Tonight we are thinking about Habakkuk. Anybody read Habakkuk recently? Or Habakkuk? Yeah, fairly recently. You remember it. I want to just flag up this book. Anybody read The Shack? Yeah, or you've maybe seen the film. Okay, and seen the film. Read the book, seen the film. I remember what, I read it, but I also remember watching it in my last parish with the youth group. And it really is a tearjerker. And it depicts Mac, the key human character in the book, on his journey through suffering. And he's trying to make sense, isn't he, in the book, of God's goodness in the abduction and death of his young daughter, Missy. And it's just very emotive. It's a page-turner, but simply because it deals with this theme of suffering and where's God in the suffering. And it's a theme which is close to all of our hearts, because each of us suffer in some way or another. The book, I think it's a great book as a fictional book. Obviously, some theologians had issues with it, how it depicts the Trinity and not talking about hell or judgment. That aside, thinking about the theme of suffering, it's incredibly powerful. And there's a point in the book where Mac airs the frustrations and the questions that he has at God. And at one point, it's in the kitchen, and he's got his fists clenched, and he's speaking at Papa, who, funnily enough, is portrayed by Octavia Spencer as God the Father while she's making a pie, you know, in her oven apron, and so on. Anyway, he blurts out, "If you couldn't take care of Missy, how can I trust you to take care of me?" Personal pain, big question. And I just wonder if that's not a default mindset for so many of our friends today. And it may well be that there's something of that mindset in us as well. How can I believe that you're a loving God? I read about that in the Bible. That's what the Bible says. When you allow for such horrific evil in the world, how do you expect me to trust you? It's this trial of holding God's goodness on the one hand and his love and his holiness alongside the present reality of evil. The ugliness we have in there and the ugliness we see outside. Huge inconsistency in people's rationalizing. In the words of comedian Stephen Fry a few years ago, you might remember this. It's a longer quote. I pick it up halfway through, and he says, "Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you," he's speaking at God, "how dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil." Well, in the case of Mac in the shack, he meets with God. And like Job in the Bible, he sees that God himself is the answer for his aching and broken heart. And we learn in that fictional book that trusting God, even in the midst of concentrate evil, is possible. But we also learn it's not just true of fiction, it's true in the world at large, because I can testify to that, and so can Habakkuk in history. That's what we're going to be finding in this book of prophecy. We find Habakkuk personally and emotionally struggling with evil in the world and with the evil all around him. We see him wrestling in understanding why God allows this, why God allows that, and then wrestling with how God is working for good in all of those things, because he knows that God's good. And yet with him, Habakkuk, we see this enduring trust in God. It's a really honest book. If you're one of the ones that hasn't been able to read it in the run-up to this week, please do go away and read it. It's only 3 chapters long. It won't take you long, but it's really honest. It comes across a little bit like a psalm of lament. Habakkuk quite simply asks questions of God. In fact, he puts God in the dock. And yet God, rather than defiantly justifying himself, he actually sympathizes with Habakkuk, with the agony of evil. And he offers us a hope to hold on to throughout all of our own uncertainties. A little bit of background. We don't know a huge amount about Habakkuk, although we can be fairly precise on the timing of when he's prophesying, preaching probably just before 586 BC, which is when Babylon comes along and ransacks Jerusalem. And he has a revelation of that. And for him, it's a pretty hard pill to swallow. But secondly, and more importantly, some throughout church history have thought of the prophet Habakkuk as a Levite priest responsible for temple worship, simply because when we read chapter 3 in particular, it's written to be sung. It's like many of the Psalms, written with musical directions. Three times in that chapter alone, we read the words Selah. And you might be familiar with that word. We read that a lot in the Psalms. Although we can't be 100% certain exactly what the Hebrew word means, most scholars agree that it conveys some sort of pause. I'm sure you'll agree that sometimes when you read something incredibly profound, not just a profound saying, but profound to have an impact on your life, you need to pause and think about what you've just heard. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 13, when you read something like this, you don't just wander out church, not letting it have an impact on your life. You pause. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. He just walks out of church. Thanks for saying that. Yeah, I'm off to the next thing. He's like, pause. What does that mean? Is this saying that God has destroyed wickedness? I just pause. If that's true, I want to praise you right now, Lord. It's like when we sing some of our songs as well. Just thinking of a hymn. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he came and died. And we just pause there. And I don't know which word it is for you. I'm thinking gladly. Like, Jesus, you gladly? You gladly took my sin? The burden of my sin, the ugliness of my sin, you gladly took it upon yourself. Despite me equating you with Santa the other day, you know, like, you gladly still did this for me? Like, pausing is important to let truth sink in. I mean, it's the equivalent of revising for somebody coming up for an exam. Like, you pause, you spend time. Repetition is the best form of revision. Repetition is the best form of revision. Pause. With that being said, we're going to dive in. I've got just two headings. Justice goes forth perverted. It's going to help us see a bit of the times that Habakkuk was writing. Justice goes forth perverted. The book kickstarts with a complaint by Habakkuk. Verse 2, chapter 1. I'll read verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Want to see what Habakkuk's getting at? He's panning the horizon over Judah and he's seeing a people ironically called God's people, thinking Judah, who've forgotten all about the law of God. They've forgotten all about God. It says, quote, in the translation, yeah, on the screen, the law is paralyzed in so much as they never, ever consult God's holy law, the Mosaic law. And as a result, justice goes forth perverted. It pains Habakkuk. And God's silence pains him even more. He's there. He's like, God, aren't you bothered about this? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? He never questions God's power, does he? That's not what he's doing. That's not doubted. He only questions God's willingness to get involved, which makes it all the more personal for him. Well, God responds to Habakkuk in verses 5 to 11, chapter 1. And he basically says that it's not that he's uninterested or silent. Instead, he's doing something. And what he's doing shocks Habakkuk even more. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to act as Judah's rod of discipline. And this utterly baffles Habakkuk. Just as he had said that Judah were perverting God's justice. Well, now God's own methods of justice seem to Habakkuk himself very perverted. Have a look at his dilemma. It's verse 12, second half of verse 12 and verse 13. Habakkuk says this, and he's scratching his head as he says it. Oh Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, he's saying, God, how is this the holy thing to do, O holy God? How can you use really, really, really wicked people to teach a less wicked nation? That's what he's getting at. You see his dilemma. It's not a million miles away from Max or Stephen Fry's, but it is coming from a place of trust. He knows God, and he's saying, why does evil abound with you, Lord, if you're holy and good? God responds in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, and it's ultimately this response which causes the book to end in chapter 3 with Habakkuk deep in prayer, trusting in this God, the God of the nations. So how does he respond? How does God respond? Well, I think he does two things. He shows Habakkuk that, yes, he does in fact know all about the Babylonians' immorality. After all, he knows the hearts of every person. But then secondly, and this is perhaps especially pleasing for Habakkuk, because he doesn't like this nation very much, he says that Babylon themselves will not escape his judgment either. And in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, I'm going to focus on this for a few moments, we hear five of God's woes regarding Babylon. And it's important we think about them for a while, because these are the kinds of things which appall God. And just as the person I love, I want to know what they like, I also want to know what they dislike. I want to know what appalls God because I love him so much and I don't want to go there. If you like, Babylon here is a mirror God holds up for us to examine ourselves against. In fact, this is how Babylon often gets portrayed. You'll know this in the rest of the Bible, as the embodiment of evil and wickedness, as a prostitute luring God's people away throughout Revelation. And we're told in that final book of the Bible, God will destroy all evil. We read about the fall of Babylon, therefore. Anyway, let's examine ourselves against Babylon's five woes. So firstly, first woe, are we greedy? Chapter 2, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, or who piles up stolen goods. Babylon, during Habakkuk's day, couldn't have been more greedy. She collected human beings as slaves like an avid stamp collector. Told in chapter 1, verse 15, quote, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. Babylon displayed her many slaves like a fancy bracelet linked together with hooks. The imagery is horrific. We ask ourselves, are we greedy? Ask yourself in a moment of quiet, am I greedy? Holy Spirit, is there an area of my life which is unchecked, where greed is growing? Your ways are better. Speak to me, show me. Secondly, are we dishonest? Second woe. Dishonesty abounded in Babylon, and in Judah too, for that matter, in loads of different ways. I'm sure we'd probably say the same today, I think, when we look out at the world. We look out at the political world, dishonesty. You remember the Paradise Papers? Remember those, the leaked offshore tax haven papers a few years ago? Or what about the frequency of people, maybe we've done this before, pulling sickies, but we're not really sick. We want a bit of time with our mates. If that's us, then we need to take God's words seriously. He says, chapter 2, verse 11, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." God sees all. As we started the talk this evening, he's here. And we say, "Lord, have your way. You know us inside out. Show us if there's any dishonesty in us." Thirdly, third woe, are we violent? This would be a particular challenge to Babylon. They, in terms of violence, they were kind of the world champions at this moment in history of violence and power. However, in verse 13, God makes a simple reference to himself, chapter 2, verse 13, as the Lord of hosts. And it's as though he's saying, "Babylon, you think that you're pretty strong and mighty, you've got big muscles, just hang on a second. I'm the commander of all the heavenly armies and I can muster them like that. Do you really think you can take me on? You're merely my footstool." And I guess we could name a few nations at present that, like Babylon, are trying to be the world champions of territory or oppression. But do we see violence in our own hearts too? Jesus, the one who perfectly understands the word of God himself, says, "Even if you have an angry thought in your heart, it's as good as murder." And you say, "Lord Jesus, forgive us. We've been angry, forgive us." Fourth woe, are we shameless? I mean shameless here in a morally lax way, you know, the kind of anything goes, what happens on tour stays on tour, that kind of attitude. Have a look at the disturbing words, chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." And then God adds, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory." And again, there's so many different areas of life we could look at, but just thinking of the porn industry, supposedly, I think it's only 3 or 4 clicks away with anybody sitting in front of a computer screen from being able to access hardcore porn. And we asked that question, do you think it would deter men and women from using porn if they knew that an incredibly high percentage of those involved within the videos that they're watching have been trafficked against their own will? We asked that question. We'd hope that it would deter them, but sadly, it probably wouldn't. And that's because lust doesn't care about others. It's solely driven by giving us what we want. That's where lust and love are complete opposites. It's why when preaching many months ago now in the Song of Songs, I could talk about God presenting an erotic love, an eros love for humanity, but that not being tainted or weird because for him, his love isn't tainted by lust like ours always is. God loves us. God loves us. If only every sex trafficker were to read these verses and be warned that they themselves will be shamed by God if they persist in bringing shame to others. But we ask ourselves, are we shameless, Lord? Is there shame hiding in our hearts? If so, give us the courage to invite somebody else into our lives, to be the body you want us to be, not lone islands. And fifthly, and finally, these five woes, are we idolaters? Now, most of us won't make idols in the same way the Babylonians did with wood and precious metals, which they would then bow down to and worship. However, we might idolize people and things, presuming that only they can provide meaning and happiness. And even as a Christian, I can do this in subtle ways. For example, perhaps I presume that a well-known preacher is the one whom I can connect with and learn from, and I just listen to them, and all of a sudden they become my guru, rather than personally, first and foremost, going to the Word myself and saying, Lord, you speak, you're a speaking God, you speak to me through the Word. That's what I think God's getting at in verse 19, chapter 2. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise, can this teach? He ends up saying, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. In other words, why make idols when God speaks? And he wants us to come to him. Do we expect him? Have you come tonight expecting him to speak to you? Huge question. We can be really wholehearted Christians and just find ourselves in church, morning or evening. But do we actually pause before we come through the doors saying, Lord, I'm actually expecting you to speak to me. The one who flung stars into space, created the entire cosmos. I'm expecting you, the God, to speak to me, little old me, this evening. Do we create idols? I didn't know if many of you had come across this book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. I came across this quote, thinking about this quote. I loved that book when I read it. It was a while ago now. But he talks about idolatry in the 21st century, and I pick up the quote halfway through. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement? But these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are, he writes. And I think, wow. Whew. So friends, that's God's description of Babylon. And we're to examine ourselves against, knowing that those five wicked traits cause the Lord of hosts great woe. It's good to examine ourselves against them. But it leaves us with some searching questions, doesn't it? Namely, how do we live in a world constantly controlled with these Babylonian traits? And what do we do when we sense Babylon within our own hearts? And the second heading, a bit briefer, is a wonderful verse from this book as well. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. I love the fact that God just drops it in there, and yet it is, in essence, the answer to our searching questions. For Habakkuk, when he's standing on the watchtower wondering when Judah would be destroyed, he'd been told by God it's going to happen. What does he do? Live by faith. Even when, quote verse 3, it seems slow, live by faith. For the Judean exiles, wondering whether God really would bring an end to the Babylonian oppressive rule. It seemed to have lasted so long. What do they do? Live by faith. It would and did happen. God always remains true to his word. For us today, worried about the evils of Babylon we see all around us, worried about the ugliness of our own hearts, how do we respond? We live by faith. Told in Revelation, we get a glimpse of it back in Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 13, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. I read this at the start, laying him bare from thigh to neck. God, he stamped down on evil Pharaoh, on evil Babylon, and on evil per se. Whenever I hear those words, crush the head of, I cannot help but go to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, choosing to do God's will. And in so doing, crushing the head of the serpent crusher, Satan. And living by faith isn't just an airy-fairy trust that things will pan out. It is a trust in God's word being fulfilled. A trust in God's love when I can't necessarily feel it, and a trust in God's justice in the midst of injustice. And we see this perfectly modeled by Habakkuk at the end of his prayer. Coming into close in just a moment, he says, verse 17, chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Like Matt from the shack, Habakkuk realizes that even in immense pressure, God is and proves himself to be his anchor, his only hope. As I close, just one or two applications. Firstly, God really wants us to trust him when it might feel like he's calling us along a path which seems crazy for loads of different reasons. Do you remember that time when Peter, in the Gospels, he looks at Jesus and he says, "You're the Christ." In Mark's Gospel, we're immediately told that Jesus said, "And I'm going to die and then be raised." And Peter takes him to the side and says, "What are you talking about? You're the Christ, you can't die." And Jesus gives him the sternest rebuke we probably find in the Gospels, "Get behind me, Satan." In Mark's Gospel, that's chapter 8, goes on to chapter 9, and chapter 9 kicks off with the transfiguration. And you get that booming voice from heaven, just like you had at the baptism, but there's a few words added. So God says from heaven, "This is my word, whom I love, listen to him." And they're specifically for Peter as well in that moment. And God the Father is saying to Peter, even when it seems like he's saying something which is so bizarre, listen to him. Yeah. Listen to him for all of us. He has a call on all of our lives. Holy Spirit, speak to us tonight. Call us into those pastors anew. Put something on our hearts. And our response, Lord, we're going to listen to you. Wherever you're calling us, give us the faith to go. Second little application. I wanted to say, if you're worried that Babylon might be waging war in your own heart, then the very fact that you're worried shows that you're battling. Right. So don't worry about worrying about the battle. That's a good thing. It shows that, yeah, Lord, I want to live for you and I don't want this ugliness festering in here. And then thirdly and finally, I'm preaching to myself, I wanted us to be cautious, beware of taking too much comfort when we feel like we're being used by God. Hallelujah that God wants to use us. But sometimes that can lead to a place of pride, and we've got to remember that God even chose to use the likes of the Babylonians to bring discipline to Judah. And so we keep on throwing ourselves back at his mercy. Lord, it's all because of you. Thank you for using me, but it's just aimed back at you. To you alone be the glory. And friends, that is the book of Habakkuk. And Lord, we praise you for it. We love you. Thank you that all of us in here this week, it may well be that we have hard times. Some of us, some of our loved ones, they're going to receive some tough news this week maybe. Please, be our anchor. Be our refuge. Wrap your loving wings around us. Show us what you showed Habakkuk. And we thank you that you are our good shepherd. And we pray as we leave tonight that you would bless your children in here with that vision, Jesus, of you as their good shepherd, going before them with your rod and staff, comforting them, protecting them from all the evils that are behind them, and by your Spirit dwelling intimately within their hearts. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.